Morning, Bethany Baptist Church. So good, and I'm glad to stand before you all again that you've given me this opportunity. Thank you, Pastor Ken. This morning, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 16. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 453. So just a little introduction about the psalm. The psalm has a title. A miktam of David. If you're wondering what a miktam is, you're not alone. There really is no consensus on this. Some say that it's a musical term. It is the first psalm in this book to have this title. Some say some older texts and people thought that it's related to the Hebrew word for gold. And so in some Bibles, it'll be labeled as the golden psalm. I like that idea, that it would be worthy of writing in golden letters and hanging it on your wall. This psalm has become very dear to me. I've committed it to memory, though I'm not going to attempt to recite it in this context, maybe. But I commend that to you as well. So the text says, "Preserve me, O God, for you, in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, nor take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, and in the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I thank you for this opportunity that you've given me to study this psalm, to learn about you, to learn deeper about the context and the meaning and the application of it. I thank you that you have helped me to understand and prepare this message. And I pray, Lord, now that you would help me to deliver it, that you would help me, that you would protect me from error, help me to be clear and understandable. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. I'm sorry. This psalm is about Jesus. It doesn't just echo his life. Death, and resurrection of our Lord and its themes. It's explicitly stated to be about Jesus and directly quoted by Peter and Paul in Peter's sermon at Pentecost and Paul's sermon in Antioch in Acts chapters 2 and 13. Quoting Peter here, starting in verse 29, after quoting the psalm, he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So in his masterwork, I read a little bit of Spurgeon on this, The Treasury of David. It's an old book, but it was very helpful. He explains that the church fathers, several of them, viewed this psalm as pertaining specifically to the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection, and the triumph over death and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. He cites Jerome, an early church father. "This psalm pertains to Christ, who speaks in it. It is the voice of our King, which he utters in the human nature that he had assumed but without detracting from his divine nature. And St. Augustine, our king, speaks in this psalm in the person of the human nature that he assumed at the time of his passion. The royal title inscribed will show itself conspicuous. In other words, he believed it was clear that this text was about specifically the passion of Christ, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Spurgeon disagreed. He thought that the psalm could be applied to entirety of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. I agree, but I still do think that it focuses on the resurrection, having studied it. And we're going to focus on that and how it pertains to that and draw out some application as we go. Okay, so often when we're explaining the gospel to someone, we use the phrase or something like it, he never sinned. Jesus, speaking of Jesus, he lived a perfect life that we could not live, earning a record of righteousness by obedience to the law, explaining Jesus's life. And this is good. It's true. It's a true statement. Jesus did, in fact, live a life that was completely obedient to the law of Moses. He never broke a commandment. He followed all the rules and the laws prescribed by the Old Testament. The question that arises from this is, what is in the heart of Jesus that made him able to do that? You might answer, and correctly, Jesus is God. Right? His divine nature makes him incapable of sin. That's not incorrect, but it can skew our understanding of his human nature. Right? Jesus is both fully man and fully God. Right? Having both a fully human nature and a fully divine nature. So in theology, we call this the hypostatic union. Some of you may know that, some not. In other words, and it comes from a Greek word when the debate was going on about substance. Anyway, it is the mystery that Jesus possesses 100% a human nature and 100% a divine nature in one indivisible person. Okay, he's not a mixture of the two. He's not some kind of demigod, right? Or an empty shell of a man that is possessed by God. And he doesn't go back and forth like a person pulling off a human mask and putting on a divine mask, depending on the context. He is one single, undivided person who possesses two distinct natures. One fully human and one fully divine. They don't mix together to create a category of semi-divine nature. Jesus did not lose his divine nature when he became incarnate and stopped being God. He is for eternity the divine logos, the word, and his body is not divisible or distinguishable, saying parts of it are divine, parts of it are human. And also, he is unchangeable or inseparable from this human nature. When he took on flesh, he remains human to this day, seated at the right hand of God. Because this is a lot to think about and try to understand, it is possible for us to think that because Jesus is God, that not sinning as a man was easy. That temptation was not a real thing for him. That it was just for show. This is not true. Right? Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest that is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." As a man, he was still pressured with the same temptations that we are. The text shows us the humanity of Jesus, his temptation in the desert, the deep grief in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he faced what was coming for him. He grew tired, he had to sleep, hungry, and he had to eat. He had limitations as a man. These limitations were chosen, they were not forced upon him. It's clear from Philippians, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So Jesus is fully God, But his fully human nature means that he still had to deal with the same temptations we deal with. He was still assailed as we are. So, how did Jesus live a life without sin? Verse 1 of Psalm 16, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." This prayer at the beginning of Psalm 16 is the substance of Jesus' prayers. And it's echoed in what he taught his disciples to pray. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Part of the Lord's Prayer. He was praying this for himself as well. Jesus lived a life without sin because his Father helped him to do it. Because his will was perfectly aligned with the Father's will. He was completely one with the Father, sharing in the divine essence, being supported and protected by his Father's care. And it was through this constant vigilance and dependence on the Father and trust in him that he was enabled to live a life without sin. In the temptation of Jesus, he fasted and prayed for 40 days. He was out in the wilderness without provision or protection. And he depended on his Father for that protection and preservation. And when the end of the 40 days came, it says he was hungry. That's when the temptation came, at his most vulnerable. And how was he able to fight against it? He had the word of God, and he trusted in his Father. He depended on his Father to sustain him, and he fought Satan's advances by wielding the word of truth. And this is how we fight it as well. And it's to be our prayer as well. Because temptation always comes when we're most vulnerable, when we're tired and hungry and exposed. And that is why it is so important to know and to meditate and to commit to memory the word of God. So when the trial comes, that we'll have the words to fight it, to have it ready in our mind. In verses 2-3, it says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." Jesus looked to the Father as the source of all good and the motivation for his obedience. In this text, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Spurgeon says about this text, "In his inmost heart, the Lord Jesus bowed himself to do service to his heavenly Father, and before the throne of Jehovah, his soul vowed allegiance for our sake." In other words, Jesus submitted to the will of God. Jesus knew that his obedience, his alignment with the Father's will, was for the sake of the elect. He came to save us, his church. His will was bent on this one goal, to redeem us for himself to the praise and glory of God. In this most beloved passages in John chapter 3, 3:16 and 17, "For God loved the world in this way, that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in the order that the world might be saved through him." This was Jesus' purpose. In John 17, also, in the high priestly prayer, he says in the prayer to his Father, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you." So his desire to glorify the Father and redeem a people for himself out of his great love is what kept him from sin. His desire to remain in the glory of his relationship with his Father is what kept him on the path. And also he knew, as the text in says to run after idols, to worship and serve false gods, would lead to sorrow and destruction for himself and for his people. And he kept himself pure. He knew that to sin would doom his mission and undo everything that God had planned. And it's a similar reason that we should keep ourselves from idols, that we should not go after another god. Paul in Romans 6 says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death." Jesus was tempted to sin as we are tempted to sin. His response was to declare, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." So this is an answer for us in the face of temptation. Relying on the Holy Spirit to bring these things to remembrance, we must wage a holy war against sin. Knowing its ends and what we will reap from going after another god and pouring out drink offerings of blood, how it will dishonor Christ, our Creator, and how it will damage ourselves and others. We can't even take the names of these things on our lips. Paul in Ephesians 5 says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible." So we tend to, or can be tempted, to look back in our past and think fondly on the days of our youth when we were sowing our wild oats, maybe, right? And to look back with nostalgia. And this is dangerous because sometimes we can look back at things that we did that there may have been some enjoyment in as sin, and not see them as what they were. So there's a warning there. We have to condemn that kind of thinking in our hearts, and we have to see sin for what it truly was. And also in a forward-looking sense, to not look upon sin as something to be enjoyed. We have to see it for what it is. It's contrary to the will of God and the reason that Christ died. So Paul says it in this way: instead, we should dwell on good things. Philippians 4:8, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about such things." You see, the battle starts in our minds. It starts in the heart, right? And the mouth, the words that we speak, the words that we say to ourselves when we talk to ourselves, which we do, to convince ourselves of what we should do. Jesus says it this way: it's not what goes into a person that defiles him, but it's what comes out of a person. Because what comes out of a person, out of the mouth, comes from the heart. And so we must train ourselves by the word to have the mind of Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit and in complete dependence and in prayer, we must resolve ourselves to unite our wills to the will of God, as Christ is our example. Verses 5 through 6 of Psalm 16. Jesus considered his lot as good, even in the face of the crucifixion, because it was from the loving hand of his Father. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." So Jesus knew what was coming for him. He said several times to his disciples that he must be delivered up to the chief priests and the elders, and that he would be betrayed and crucified. The night before his betrayal, or the night of his betrayal, he was praying in the Garden of the Gethsemane, and he was in such anguish of spirit that he sweat drops of blood. So he was carrying a weight that was heavier than anything that any man ever had to carry. Jesus would have to bear the full weight of the wrath of God for all the sin ever committed in all of history, beginning to end. That's a lot. So just think about that. Try to conceive of it, if you can. The problem is we can't even conceive of all the full weight of sin that we've committed in our own life. So multiply that, if you're able, billions and billions of times for every human life since the fall till the end. It is incalculable. Just like the vastness of space can't be measured, the weight is inconceivable to our minds. We get hung up on trying to conceive of something as large as the distance between here to the moon. It's like trying to imagine the federal budget, for instance. That was a joke. Anyway, we have to relate amounts of something to something concrete in our experience, right? For example, if I were to ask you to visualize 100 pennies, you could array them in your mind in a 10 by 10 square, 100 pennies, right? But what if I were to ask you to imagine 10,000, 100,000, a million? At some point, it just becomes a great big pile of pennies, right? You can't visualize that number. And so in our weakness, in our limitation, we can't even begin to conceive of the amount of the weight of sin that Jesus had to bear. But we don't have a divine nature. So Jesus has a divine nature, so he was able to conceive of that. So it's no wonder that Jesus said, "My heart is in anguish to the point of death," when he was speaking to his disciples. So for an example of just this impending weight, I want to tell you a story. Years ago, when I was hanging out with my brother, Ian, we were up in Albuquerque. There's a mountain to the east called Sandia Mountain. It's in Albuquerque's in its shadow in the Rio Grande Valley. And on the mountainside, there's this cave called Sandia Cave. And it was famous years ago because there were some bodies that were found in it, ancient bodies, I mean, like wrapped in cloth. It was a burial spot. They were supposedly some of the oldest remains ever discovered. And I don't know a lot about that, but I do know that it wasn't like Mammoth Cave, right, or the caverns under Louisville that you can drive through, right, and see the Christmas lights. Or there were no tours, no lights, no steps, no guides. It was just a gap between massive rocks that formed the foundation of the mountain. You had to climb up to get to it. And so we went into it with battery-powered flashlights. And it was probably unwise, but Ian was young and fearless, and I couldn't chicken out, you know, so... And as we were climbing through the gaps, and I mean, these giant boulders hanging down like teeth, I mean, just precariously balanced on one another, I mean, thousands and thousands of tons. The only thing that I could think was, what if the mountain falls on me? Looking up at this giant boulder, or what if this light goes out? I mean, there were parts where we had to drop down and climb down these ropes that God knows how old they were. And I just kept thinking, what if the light goes out and I have to find my way out of here? I was genuinely afraid, okay? It was harrowing, just the weight of the mountain above me. That's what I'm trying to point out. Like, just imagining all of that weight of the entire mountain and me in this little gap maybe gives some idea of the weight that Jesus was anticipating of the wrath of God being poured out for all of the sin. Just a small glimmer of it to help you understand. And in anguish, right, Jesus prayed, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Yeah, I could see that. "But nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Hebrews 12:2 tells us, "Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was not looking forward to being tortured on a Roman cross. And he wasn't looking forward to the weight of the incalculable weight of the wrath of God being poured out on him. What he was looking forward to was the consequence, what that work would accomplish to the inheritance that he would earn. So paradoxically, even, he joyfully went to the cross and surrendered himself to death for the sake of his church, for the elect. He knew that the lot that his father had given him was ultimately for his joy. Right? And thus he could echo the lines of David, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." So his sacrifice earned for him the church as his inheritance, a bride adorned in splendor, and a name above all other names, as we heard earlier in Philippians 2, exalted, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. So what about us? How does this apply? How often can we be tempted to complain when life gives us something that we don't like, something that's difficult, something that brings suffering into our lives? So I'm not in any way trying to say that it's not real pain or diminish the suffering, because I know that there are people in this room, in this world, and this room specifically, that are suffering various trials. Some of them I know, some of them I don't. The Lord knows. Some of you are dealing with relationship struggles, health problems, financial problems, loss, death, pain. Those things are hard, and each man's suffering is his own. You know, we can't compare suffering. We each experience it our own way. I can't make you feel better, you know, by saying something like, so-and-so has it worse, or it could be worse, you know. Like, because each person experiences in their own way. So recently, as many of you know, I had to put my cat down. It was 3 weeks ago today. Many of you know because I asked for prayer about it. And the reason I'm sharing this story is to draw out an example. See, the suffering was real for me. The cat was precious to me. I loved that cat. He was born in my closet. I had him by my side every night when I slept, always waiting at the door for me when I came home. And he was there for me through some of the worst times in my life. I mean, I cried tears into that cat's coat, and he comforted me. Some of you know, and have pets, know how much of a wonderful gift they are. And God gave me also the mercy of being with him in the end, which I thank him for. And when you heard of it, many of you gave me comfort, and I'm grateful for that. I truly am. Thank you for your prayers. It was difficult. But you know what comforted me the most? It was my understanding and my faith that this lot that was given to me came from a hand of a loving father. That it was good for me to lose this cat. It was painful, but I know that it was for my good. Knowing that God saw fit to give me such a great gift in this life and a gift in his death, he holds my lot. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So in what ways was it for my good? Let me give you an application of it. So the first reaction as the cat's life left his body on the table in front of me was it developed this intense hatred for sin in that moment. Because I looked at the suffering of this little cat that I love so much, and I realized that he didn't die for his sin, because animals can't sin. So why do they die? They die because of my sin. And to multiply this a million times, that's what put Jesus on the cross. My sin. Our beloved Savior. My sin. So loss and suffering can bring about an understanding of what is the cause of it, which is sin, and a hatred for it That's one way that, loss and suffering strengthens us. Another way, is that loss helps this world to lose its luster, its shine. John writes about this in his first letter. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So as I get older and I have experienced more, I can see how the world works. There's a facade, there's glitz and glamour, and we try to mask it, especially our culture tries to mask the realities of death and pain. But this life is filled with struggle and pain and brokenness. The world is sick with the disease of sin. It's evident everywhere. And so when we experience loss, we're weaned from our love from the world. Right? The world presents to us or shows us, the loss teaches us that this world ultimately has nothing to offer to satisfy us ultimately. Not that we should go through this world in a state of depression. I don't mean to depress you. It's not all bad. There's plenty of good and wonderful gifts that the Lord has given to us that are meant to be enjoyed, that point to his glory and beauty. But we should also live in this place with a holy discontent for it, right? A recognition that this place is just temporary, that we are here as exiles, as Peter calls us, that our true home, where we belong, is in heaven and in the New Jerusalem, the city built by God, by God's own hands. The older we get, the more we suffer here, the more the longing for that better country grows. He fits us for heaven. If we love this world, then we won't love the world to come. If we experience the bitterness of this world, it grows our desire for God. Verse 7. Jesus endured the cross because his Father gave him a firm foundation, an immovable rock. "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is in my right hand, I shall not be shaken." At my right hand. The Lord Jesus knew what was coming for him. Again, what the Father had planned. He knew the suffering and the pain he was about to endure. And he was strengthened because he knew that his Father would give him the grace to endure it. Right? He knew that the only source of this confidence was the Father. Jesus placed the Lord continually before him, and he knew that his Father would not let him be shaken. It says in Luke 9:51, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And then this is an echo of the servant song in Isaiah 50, 5 through 7. It says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near." Jesus knew his tribulation was at hand. He knew what would happen and when. Yet he still went on to it. Why? He knew, he did it for the joy set before him, with absolute confidence that his Father would see him through it. This gives us a solid foundation upon which we can stand when the storm comes. Not if, when. The reality of this broken world, as we just discussed, is that suffering and loss and hardship and struggle are certain. God doesn't promise we'll have a life free from pain, but he does promise that he is doing something in it that is for our eternal good, and that he is will strengthen us and see us through it. Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. It is in the Word of God and in a relationship with Christ and that we find our comfort, and that comfort comes from knowing that everything we encounter comes from the hand of a loving Father doing it for our eternal good. We should view Romans 8:28. We know all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things. We should view everything that happens to us through this lens. Church, we need to hear this today. If you don't remember anything else I said, if you're in a time of peace between the storms, you need this because the storm is coming. Be prepared now. Have these things set in your mind for when it comes. And if you're in the midst of trial and suffering, be encouraged. The Lord is using this trial to strengthen you, and he will sustain you. In his first letter, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him, you believe in him, and rejoice with him." Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Okay, when we walk through intense suffering, holding on to hope, rejoicing in the Lord, and in long suffering, standing upon him as the waves buffet us, our faith is being proven. It is being shown that we have substance. It is evidence of our faith and salvation. So this is another way that trials and suffering strengthens us. It tests the genuineness of our faith. And also, I want to point out that little phrase in this text, if necessary. This one's very important. So during our trials, God doesn't do anything that isn't necessary. Right? We can be confident that whatever the extent or the duration of our trial that God has brought into our lives, it is calculated and measured precisely to have the effect that God has it to means. Like he sets limits perfectly. There is no wasted suffering in God's program. So be encouraged. Verses 9 and 10. Jesus was confident that his crucifixion and death would not be the end. He trusted in his Father to vindicate him in the resurrection. Jesus could not have gone to the cross and suffered the full weight of the wrath of God and the intense pain and anguish if he had not known and been convinced that his Father would vindicate him by rising him from the dead. He knew that he was going to rise after 3 days, having glorified the Father in the accomplishment of salvation for his elect. He knew that his Father would not leave him dead, flesh corrupted. He knew God would not turn his back on him forever. The Father turned his back on Jesus as he bore the weight of the wrath of God for our sin on the cross. And it would have been unbearable if Jesus did not know that he would accomplish it and that the Lord would turn back to him. He did the calculation. Right? He knew that it was worth the price. And his great love for us, his desire for us to be with him in glory, his greatest desire was that the Father would be glorified in the salvation of lost sinners as we praise his name and love him for all eternity. This was what was in the heart of our Lord as he suffered on the cross. I can't say it better than Paul. In Ephesians 1, he summarizes all that Christ has done for us here. I'm going to read a lengthy text and talk a little bit about it. So it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." See, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom, hope, resurrection, glory. All of these things are what Christ accomplished on the cross. All of these things he knew going into it, that this is what he would be working for us. All of these blessings, this glorious future that we have, our hope in the resurrection, all of it. That's what kept him on that path. It's the heart of the gospel. It's the core of our faith. How can we have confidence to persevere through life's trials and deny ourselves? It is the hope, the God-given surety, that when we traverse this life and the final frontier of death, that it will not be the end. Right? Just like Jesus knew that the Lord would raise him from the dead, we also have confidence because of our faith in him, because of his resurrection, that we will be resurrected as well. All of this is because Christ's death paid the penalty for our sins, beloved. His suffering purchased redemption for us. It is because his resurrection validates the penalty that was paid. God accepted the payment for sin on our behalf, those of us that are in Christ by faith. Finally, Jesus knew that being in his Father's will was the source of all true joy and pleasure in this life. "You make known to me the paths of life," this is verse 11. "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Jesus knew that his sustenance, his source, was found in remaining in God's will. So when he was in Jacob's well, talking to the Samaritan woman, his disciples urged him to eat. And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So Jesus was sustained by doing the will of his Father more than food. And it's good for us to have this mindset, because food only sustains our physical life, but life is more than just a beating heart and breathing lungs. Life can only be lived by faith. And it's the recipe for contentedness in every situation that we face, and more so in the life to come. See, in Christ is found the only true source of eternal life, joy and pleasure. In your presence is the fullness of joy. Jesus understood that being in the Father's presence was the only true source of life and joy. And that reflects on us, because our understanding is that the only true source of life and joy is found in the presence of God, in a relationship with him. It is what we were made for. Glimpses of it can be found in the good things that God has given to us, and we should rejoice in those things. But these things exist only as a pointer to the greater reality of the fullness of life, joy, and pleasure to be found in the presence of God and living out the will of God in faithful obedience. So Paul says in Philippians, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is the path of life, knowing God. This is the path not just to survival, but total true well-being. In Christ is found fullness of joy and pleasure. This psalm reflects what is the heart of our Lord. It reflects and helps us to understand who he is, and as a consequence, who we ought to emulate as Christians. So it's a question, do you know the path of life? Are you in Christ? Are you united to him by faith, or are you separated from the source of life by a chasm of sin? If you are not in Christ, then none of this comfort and hope is available to you. If you are not in Christ, you are just being driven to and fro by this world, bashed upon the rocks by the waves. The glimpses of joy that you find in this life are the only joy you'll ever know. Just table scraps compared to the buffet that's on the table if you would just get off the floor and look up. Do you long to be in the presence of God, or do you still love this world, holding out hope that it can deliver what it promises? Then the love of the Father is not in you. Take deep inventory of your life with me. Look to Jesus. Look what he suffered to pay for our sin. Look at the love that he displayed on the cross. Look at the cost of rebellion. Look at the salvation that has been purchased. Look at Jesus. If you would have this comfort, this joy, this strength, this love and peace, then you must repent. You must turn from the vain pursuit of the things of this world and take hold of Christ in faith. You must reject any attempt to earn God's favor by your own works and trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. If you continue in rebellion, then all the suffering that you experience in this life is just that, suffering with no purpose. It's wasted. And when you die and you don't know when that will happen, it will just continue endlessly with no joy, no hope, no pleasure, no life. The Apostle Paul says, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and he has given this assurance to all by rising him from the dead." It is an invitation, and it also is a command. It's an invitation to experience the love and joy and peace that our beloved Savior purchased for us, and it's a command that has a dire consequence for rejecting. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. As it says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for this psalm, for this text that points to us and shows us and illustrates to us the heart of our Lord Jesus as he suffered, knowing his crucifixion, the crucifixion, as he suffered in the garden, Lord, revealing to us in his humanity, in his human nature, how he was able to be sustained through what you've taught in this text. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be sustained by it, that this text would become a source of hope, an anchor for our souls that points us to our beloved Christ, our wonderful Savior, who has died and rose again to pay for our sins. And I pray that this word would multiply in our hearts. And Lord, I also pray that it would comfort us in our trials. And if there's anyone here that does not know you, anyone who is on the fence or has not repented and put their faith in you, I pray that today would be the day. That today would be the day. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.